So I have this tendency, and I know it about myself, but I can't stop doing it. And that is that I repeat. You notice that about me? I repeat themes. I repeat things. And I do that because I think that way. And I've learned that I have to keep repeating something to make sure I have it. So, you know, the Romans 8, 18 to 30 passage. I am certain that there has to be a certain foundation laid for us to understand that passage. And as I said, you know, Spirit has worked in my life for the last 2 decades to bring me to a point of theologically where I could grasp this. And sometimes I feel like, you know, like the Shakespearean quote, that life is like a twice-told tale, vexing the dull ear of a drowsy man. You know, it's other, and sometimes I feel like I do that to you. You've ever had somebody do that to you? What that means is a twice-told tale. You know, you've already heard it, and it like vexes your ears to hear it again, and you just want to take a nap. That's what Shakespeare says there, and it's really powerful. And if you ever had someone do that to you, like they'll say, "Hey, have you seen such and such movie?" And you'll say yes, and then they'll proceed to tell you about the movie, about what it was about. And I want to stop them and say, did you not hear me say I saw it? You know, I that's so, am I doing that to you?
Oh, all the time.
All the time. Thank you, Dan. Honestly, today, you know, you talk about off the cuff, and it is going to be that very much that way today. It's going to be interactive today because I want to hear from you. During this, I want to hear from you. Because I want to make sure before we proceed that the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of you on this and that you understand this. And if the passage that we're looking at is on the back of the bulletin, all right, you know that. It's been on there for about a month now. So what led me to do this today is Teresa and I have our fireside chats in our family room by the fire, and it was you know, Tuesday or Wednesday night, she does this for me. She gets out her notebook, and she goes over the sermon that I gave the week before, and it's very helpful to me. And when she did that this week, she said, "This needs to be talked about again, what you said, because I understand I gave a lot of information last week. It's like a fire hose of information." And she said, "You need to go over that again and make sure that everybody's on board." So, again, you're going to get the joy of spontaneity. I did not warn her. So I'm going to ask Teresa to come up. Now, I want you to go to that mic. And I want you to remember, Nate says you got to stand close to that mic so it picks you up. Okay? So I want you to come up. Bring your notebook. You're nervous? Are you happy about this?
I'm real happy.
Okay. Okay, is that, let me help you, let me adjust that for
you. Yeah, but I got to be able to see.
Always the man. Got to be able to see. Hey, what we're going to start with is she's going to read a passage from the Corinthian correspondence. Because there are a couple of concepts that we have to get absolutely crystal clear before we go on with this passage. And the first concept is, and this is a very interesting one, that the you know, we're talking about 4 entities here in Romans. You know the 4 entities? They're right there on the back of the bulletin. See the 4 entities that are involved here in this cosmic struggle? We got creation, we have our bodies, we have our prayers, and then we have our stories. And here's what we have to understand. Concept number one, that the Spirit of God, is in relationship with all 4 of those entities. Okay? The Spirit of God is in relationship with creation. What do I mean by creation? What does Paul mean by creation? He means geology, zoology, and botany. Okay, you understand the rocks and the trees and the animals. That's what God created first, right? So that's an entity, and the Spirit is in relationship with that entity. Isn't that interesting? That's and also then our bodies. The Spirit is in relationship with our bodies. The Spirit is in relationship with our prayers. And the Spirit, finally, is in relationship with your story. And the kind of relationship that the Spirit is in with these four entities is a brooding, hovering, proprietary, nurturing, protecting relationship. Because I know Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God brooded. The actual translation is that the Spirit of God brooded over the chaos. So the Spirit right there is in relationship with creation. That's where it began. And then that's concept number one. Hold on to that. Because that's very, very powerful and helpful to understand this passage. And number two, Paul talks about a glory that's going to be revealed to and for us. Now, I said last week, what did I say a vicegerent was? Who wants to tell me? What's a vicegerent? Teresa, what's a vicegerent?
Someone who has been given the power of the king, the power of a ruler in a situation.
Yeah.
All the power of the king.
Yeah. Okay. The glory that's going to be revealed to us and for us is our existence, our life in God's new world in the role of his vicegerents. Okay, Keith, repeat that back to me. Okay, thank you. Okay, but see, the reason I picked on you, Keith, is because last week you left here, and can I share what you said? Sure. He left here, and we talked about that, and he said, I leave here today feeling 9 feet tall. Okay, why?
There was so much information that I've listened to it twice since, and I found that things I had been reading before, they have a different appearance. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense.
Like you said, Revelation 4 and 5, I've read that countless times. They took on a whole new view.
Perfect. A whole new hue, yes. So we all know that's the glory, that's our destiny. That's our destiny as God's people, vicegerents of the Most High in his new world. Does that light you up? Teresa, I want you to do what you first read the Corinthian correspondence, okay? So everybody go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting with verse 45. Everybody there? Bibles are in the back of the pew if you don't have one. Got one there, Tor? You got a Bible there? I'm going to call people out today. So, yeah.
Can you repeat that again?
1 Corinthians 15, 45. Through 54. Okay, so, Teresa, everybody's going to follow along, and you're going to read this. Okay, go ahead.
So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. Like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption.
That's good. Thank you. Okay. You see verse 48? Verse 48. Like the man made of dust, Paul's talking about Adam. So are those who are made of dust. That's us. That's us presently. And then look at the promise. Like the man, like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. Why does this change have to happen? Why do we have to stop being like the man made of dust and become like the man from heaven? Who's the man from heaven referred here?
Christ.
Right. And so we have Adam, and then we have Christ. And presently, humanity, unredeemed humanity, is like the man of dust. But what has to happen is we have to become like the man of heaven. Why? Just like we have borne, look at verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And here's why. Look at verse 50. Brothers, I tell you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Okay? Teresa, now I want you to get your notes. And I want you to do what you did with our fireside chat. And comment on it, because you said this should be talked about some more. So, what's it mean to be a vicegerent? What's it going to look like? Teresa, go over your notes.
So you would like for me to go to that section of the message?
Yep.
Okay. You were talking about poverty of spirit. The most powerful thing to discover is that we are utterly incapable. You talked about that being from Romans 3:23.
Yeah, well, let me ask you before you go on, which one of you right now, do you think you're capable to be a vicegerent in God's new world? Did you read Psalm 8? Did you read Isaiah 55? Let me ask you, when you go out now, do the mountains and hills break out into singing before you, and do the trees clap your hands? Clap their hands. And also, do you... Are you capable to run God's show, to run the universe that he's created? Do you think you're capable of that?
I'm waiting for that twinkling of the eye.
You're waiting for that twinkling of the eye, which is what happens in 1 Corinthians, right, Dave? I mean, he says we're going to be changed. We have to be changed in order to do this calling. That change has to happen. Because I tell you right now, I am not capable. And Paul says that in Romans 3:23. He says, since we've compiled this long and sorry history as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of doing this task, who is the incapability proved to? What did you just say? Poverty of spirit.
The most powerful thing to discover is that we are utterly incapable. Now, if you would like for me to, I will go back to day 6 of creation.
Go back to day 6.
All right. Day 6 of creation gets messy, you said, because humanity enters the system. Mm-hmm. And you said it's necessary for humanity to enter the system because we need to bring fame to Yahweh. An eternal monument that will never be effaced, from Isaiah 55.
Yeah, what about that? What about that? That this system...
It is our destiny.
It's our destiny, and who wins?
We do.
Who else?
God.
Yes. What about that? It's an eternal monument to Yahweh. This system's an eternal monument to Yahweh. Our glorification glorifies him. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, the first verse. He says, now glorify the Son so that I may glorify you. You see that? Okay, go on with your notes.
Well, you talked about the Star Wars trilogy because we had just watched all three of the 4, 5, and 6, I guess, the first ones.
Yeah.
The rebels had brought freedom to the galaxies at the end. And it was lovely. Well, that was my word I put. Such a cry of freedom. Such a cry of freedom. This is massive. Our destiny. It is daunting. It is our destiny. And you talked a little bit about our children and how powerful it is for us to see our children successful and not just asking for their inheritance, that it means something for us to see them use that in a specific way, in a way that only they could use it because of who they are and their destiny and how God created them. Then you talked about the Lord's Prayer and that it is really a prayer for this to happen to us in this system. And that when we pray this prayer, we are actually asking for our own transformation, for the Holy Spirit to do his work in our life so that we can be that part. We can actually do our destiny. And I mentioned that I almost called out when you prayed, when you talked about that. I thought about, I think it's when Jesus says he sees the crowd harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he sees that the fields are white for harvest. And he tells his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. He doesn't tell them to go out. He asks them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, because when they pray, their destiny is being manifested. They are doing what they need to do when they pray the Lord's Prayer.
Okay, good. Go on with those. Go on with your notes there.
And that is when you talked about poverty of spirit. The most powerful thing to discover is that we are utterly incapable. And here's the part that I wanted you to talk about again. You said, God made us capable. He did it for us. And it is a win-win proposition. And you said, God needs a cadre of humanity like the one who proved utter capability. Exclamation point. He demonstrated this. He actualized Psalm 8. Nature listens to him and the dead are raised. And I thought about, in my margin, I wrote about how John's disciples came to Jesus and said, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" And he told them to go back and tell John, "The dead are raised, the sick are healed, the blind receive their sight." So he told them to go back and talk about what they saw. He actually demonstrated that to the disciples of John while they were watching Jesus. So he told them to go back. Restore the image-bearing status of his people. Our glory is established and his purpose is established. And here's the other point. We look at Christ-likeness as a set of moral codes, when really it is a physical being, me, in my notes I said, crowned with glory and power. And when I am able to do that, it is an indescribable gift. Now, these might not have been your words.
No.
Sometimes I write.
I want you ad-libbing, but I want you to pause there for a minute. I want to know how that just hit everybody about Christ-likeness. When you think of Christ-likeness heretofore, what did you think of? What did it mean to be Christ-like? Did you attach this to it? Did you see the quote in your bulletin? Look at the quote in your bulletin there from John 14. This is the words of our Lord. "I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he'll do even greater works than these." Did you attach Christ's likeness with a renewed physicality imbued with the glory of the Creator, crowned with beauty and glory and power, to go out into his creation as such a being and to bring justice and freedom to the galaxies? Does that stretch you a little bit? What are you thinking about this? So, right, no, okay, I want to hear both of those. Okay, first, Dan, what did you say?
I don't want to feel that way.
You,
as in, I don't want to feel worthy.
Mm-hmm. And what about that? Dan doesn't feel worthy.
Well, then he is proving himself to be one utterly incapable, which is a good place to be.
That's exactly right. Dave, what'd you say?
Just that I think what comes to mind is humble and meek.
Mm-hmm. Right. Does this not, to piggyback off both those comments, and you talking about poverty of spirit, how do you, you're all four of these entities are slaves to futility, okay? Creation, our bodies, our praying, and our stories. Is your story in the bondage of futility? Is your praying in the bondage of futility? It is your body in the bondage of futility. You got any physical complaints? What? So if you're a slave to those things and you're in that bondage, what do all slaves want?
Freedom.
Right, exactly. Freedom. Can just ponder for a minute. Let's really stretch our imaginations and ponder for a minute what it would be like to be, just let's talk about our physicality, first of all, because this is what I deal with every day. I got people coming in the bondage of corruption physically. And, well, okay, how about you? I mean, how about your work?
Emotionally and psychologically, absolutely, they're in the bondage of corruption.
And what do they want?
Freedom from
freedom.
That.
Freedom.
Peace.
Peace. And here's where poverty of spirit comes in, and here's where Dave and Dan's comments come in to play. When you're faced with this futility, and the whole world is, there's a fierce competition that takes place. Okay, this is the essence of coming to the Lord. The essence. The fierce competition takes place because everybody knows we're in this futile situation. And your reaction to that is either what you, sometimes you say numbness. You say, talk about that. When people are subject to futility and they look at their lives or they look at their stories, they look at their physicality, and they can become numb. What?
Well, they will search, most people search for things to help them to numb themselves to the reality of life, truly. And many of those things, it can be a hobby. It can be a benign, you know, a good hobby. It can even be church functioning that can do that for someone, that blinds you to the actual reality, that things are not the way they should be.
Well, the world has a lot to offer.
Yes.
To deal with this futility, to take the place, doesn't it? This is the crux of it. So what answers your futility?
Hope.
Hope, Rocky.
God's peace.
God's peace. What competes for hope and God's peace?
Stuff.
Dave, good. The enemy, Dan, absolutely. See, it's the only thing that makes sense to me when I look at the fall of man. The fall of man was when, in Genesis 3, the futility entered the picture of God's creation, wasn't it? And God was not taken by surprise. This was exactly as he planned. Because unless we are subject to futility and we find how incapable we are, we never will want him. What did Jesus say about people that are totally capable and are negotiating this world system perfectly? What did he say about them? Good, Ellen. They already have their reward. What else? He said something about a camel and an eye of a needle. Yes, Alana. You see, it's actually a detriment. This is hard for us to get around. It's actually a detriment to be so savvy and so financially set and so capable that you never really come to grips with the futility of life. See that? Does that change things for you?
So there is some purpose to the suffering that we experience, or there is some purpose even for us to see the suffering of others, because it helps to wake us up to the fact that not only are things not the way they should be, but we in and of ourselves are utterly incapable alone doing anything about that, which turns us to the One.
And those, of course, would be the first three Beatitudes, aren't they? What's the first Beatitude? What's the foundational Beatitude that Jesus says, you've got to get here before you get there? What is it? What's the first Beatitude? Now, I'm going to be a little disappointed if someone doesn't know this, because what, we spend about 3 months on that. Okay, good. Good. You're blessed if you, what poverty of spirit means? You're blessed if you have the courage to look unflinchingly at the human condition and understand, like Solomon, it's all futile. It's chasing the wind. Now, that takes guts, and it's hard. What's the second Beatitude then? What does that lead to? If you have poverty of spirit, the next thing you do is you mourn. Do you mourn your incapability? Isn't that a shock to find out that you're not really what you thought you were? You might be fooling yourself, and you might think you're fooling God, but you're not. And the second Beatitude, once you realize, I'm utterly incapable. God, I'm utterly incapable. Help me. The second thing that happens to us is that brings us sorrow. It because it's a death. It's a death of your capability. Do you see this? My contention is this. If you don't mourn, genuinely mourn your the fact that you realize how incapable you are, I'm not certain that you've really got that you got there. I'm not certain, because Scripture is complete with these examples of people reaching the end of their rope and having the guts to say and cry out, God, I am utterly incapable, help me. And it brings with it a sorrow that you realize something just died. My capability died. My vision died. My thought about who I was died. And death, grief always accompanies a death.
It's like reaching the end of yourself, which is a good place to be. Some time ago, in Time magazine, there was an article about Mother Teresa having come to this place. And even the article in Time magazine was not very popular or was controversial, because people could not fathom Mother Teresa saying something like God was absent to her. She couldn't see him. And it was like people just, I can't think about that. One of her prayers was, she's saying to God, I know, the most incapable, stupid person. Some words that strong. And she heard God say back to her, I know, but just because you are that, I want to use you for my kingdom.
You know what that made me think of? Jesus, Jesus and John, where he said, this is Jesus, the One. Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I can't do anything on my own. Remember that? He had poverty of spirit. Our Lord. So if we're utterly incapable of doing this vicegerent thing, and yet that is our destiny, and that's what God calls us to do, how do we get there? What's the process?
How about the Lord's Prayer? Praying the Lord's Prayer.
When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for the...
My transformation.
My transformation, okay. What about... Dave and Kathy both said something to me last week when you left the service, and I thought about it all week, what you both said. You both said different things. And, Dave, you said about Isaiah 55, you said Isaiah 55 tells the whole story. And, you know, that just rattled in my head all week, and I read it, and I said, you know, that's exactly right. Isaiah 55 tells the whole story. And then Kathy said, do you mind if I share this? Too late. Kathy said, did I think that in order for us to reach, I think, Kathy, what you were saying, is for us to reach a point of futility, that God brings certain things into our lives that bring us to a point of futility, or does God micromanage our lives that way, or is it just the result of living in a fallen world? You know, so I thought about that all week. On Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I thought, yeah, God does bring individual things into our lives that make us understand our futility. And then on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I thought, no, I don't think that's true. I think it's just because we live in a fallen world. So since this is Sunday, I could go either way. So what do you think about that? What do you think about that?
I have thought that God is not the author of anything but love and goodness. So he doesn't bring anything like that because he doesn't own it. It's not his. But I don't know. I always have the idea that he just somehow stands aside and lets it pass to me. And it doesn't happen without his knowledge and without his knowledge and then his willingness to help me through it. I know that to be true. I know it to be true.
So, because of God has this built-in system that Solomon exposed of futility. No matter what you've got, Solomon had it all, and still he felt like it was futile, and he was chasing the wind. So this built-in system that started in Genesis 3 allows us all, you know, if we can start thinking this way, I'll tell you it's revolutionary, because you look at your failures differently. You know, I have failed many things. I have failed many people. And I can say, absent those failures, I never would have come to the point of poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. What about that?
Well, I know that. Well, I also know that to be true. And you consider them sort of a gift, right?
That's hard.
Sort of a holy interrupter, mm-hmm. Right?
The holy interrupter.
A holy interrupter. And I think in my own life, and I think when I work with clients, I do not want to interrupt the holy interrupter. And I need to be in touch with the Spirit to do that too. Because I'm not saying this in a bragging way, but I can make people feel better. I know how to do that. Mm-hmm. I've been trained to mm-hmm. do that. I know how to make people feel better. But I'm not so sure I ought to always do that, because I might block what you just described.
You know, we... here's an example. It's with Rosebud. I take Rosebud out on these little dates, just the two of us. And on this one particular date, someone crashed the date. It was Teresa.
Namaw went along.
Didn't
go well.
And she would have none of that. So we're sitting there in Cracker Barrel.
I have never told Sarah this story, so be careful here.
The muffin story.
You, the next day, Sarah wrote this text to me. Did something having to do with a muffin happen last night? And I decided to never tell the story of the muffin.
Well, she is used to, when we go to Cracker Barrel, you know, the sky's the limit, you know, whatever. She wants this, you know, she gets it. And so Teresa's sitting there, and Rosebud has her little dinner, and she looks across the table, and here's Namal with this muffin on her plate.
She wanted my muffin.
She wanted that muffin. And I, of course, I give it to her, and Teresa says, no, she has to eat her dinner first before she gets that muffin, and it was complete meltdown.
It was horrible.
Instantly meltdown.
It was really bad.
So,
all of Cracker Barrel, both sides, not just on the
side. The whole restaurant. But
all of Cracker Barrel knew that Claire did not get that muffin.
The point, I was making a point there. Yeah, here it is.
You're back in the restaurant now because it was bad.
The point is this. See, I will not allow any futility to come into that little girl's life as long when she's with me. I don't want her to face futility. I can do that, and I can send her home to Tad and Sarah to make them, you know, clean up the mess I just made. And it's a great place to be.
You would have let her have the muffin. That's why she brought her whole dinner home.
Yeah, but see, that's what we can't do in the spiritual realm when people come to us with futility. We've got to do like you did. We say, yes, that is futility. Yes, you are incapable. Yes, yes, yes. Instead of trying to just assuage their feeling of futility and make them feel better.
Sometimes now, you have to eat your dinner before you get a muffin. That was the point.
Thank you, Teresa.
Granddaddy doesn't have that in his.
I don't.
No.
But I'm thinking of a particular pastor, a very famous pastor in the nation, and he speaks to thousands of people in these auditoriums that are just, they got waterfalls and, you know, stuff just coming down. And his entire message is, you don't have to face futility. His entire message is that God's here to keep you out of that situation. You know who I'm talking about?
I think so.
Okay. And it's popular. And he's famous, and he's world famous. And then I think of Jesus saying, like we heard downstairs today, that no, that's not God's role in your life. And you need to deny yourself, and you need to take your cross and pick it up, and you need to carry it and follow me every day. You need to face the fact that you are utterly incapable, and that yes, we are in a futile situation because of Genesis 3, and yes, the only way out of that, the only way, is to admit our incapability to the One, and then the promise attached to that is that He will then make you capable. You see, you have to die to yourself before new birth can occur. You have to die before resurrection can occur in your life. Now, I know some of you are struggling with this. I know that. I know some of your stories didn't work out. I know your prayers don't work out. And I also know that some of you are suffering with a physical ailment, physicality, and you're subject to the futility, and you're in this bondage of corruption. And we can cry to God, to, like Rosebud, cry to God to say, I want this taken away. And that's your job. And until you do, like Rosebud, she refused to be comforted. She refused to be comforted unless she got that take that in on her plate. See, we can get in that trap with God, where we have the futility right in our faces, and we demand that God take that futility away and replace it with what we want. You make my life what I want it to be, and until you do, you can forget about me being comforted. It's been a life-changing concept for me. And it explains Romans 8, 18 to 30. And let me end with this. And Teresa, thank you, by the way.
Let me say one more thing,
okay,
if I can. The power of lament. We have the God-given gift to complain about it, like Jesus did in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless must come next. And the sooner that comes, the more we are allowing the things of the world to help us become in a place where we can say,
sure,
not your will, not my will, but yours be done.
See, that's so good, because are any of you in futile situations right now? That's a rhetorical question. And you can, I think what we do, and what we're in good company with, what you just said, you can cry out to God, take this cup away from me. Pause. And that's the important part of that passage. Pause. We don't know how long that pause was for Jesus. See, you read that, and you read it linear, and you just say, take this cup from me, and then right away you read, but not my will, but yours. And you think, well, he just said it automatically. He just said it immediately. You know, I doubt that very much. I know there was a pause there, and there's a pause in our lives. Until you get to the point where you, like our Lord, can say, you know what, though? It's not my will, but it's yours. And that's hard. But I want to end with this. What the process that we're going to talk about. You want to be capable? You want to prosecute your duty as a vicegerent? And you want to begin some of that now? How does it happen? All things, and I'm talking about all things in your life, the things that you hate, the things that you love, the things you wish weren't there. Here's the trick. Powerful spiritual truth coming at you right now. Here's the trick that Paul brings out. Even go way back into your past. Pick out something you hate. And you take all of those things and you expose it, and here's where you're the gatekeeper, you expose those things to the groaning of this proprietary, nurturing, hovering, brooding Holy Spirit. And he somehow, some way, takes those things. Could we serve a God like this? Is that possible? Could we serve a God like this who goes into my past and heals? And goes into my future and already heals? Why? Because I've, as a gatekeeper, have exposed all of those things to the groaning Holy Spirit that has a proprietary attitude about me. Isn't that comforting? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for Teresa's involvement with it and the teaching that you did here today. We trust that you were honored through this. In your name, we ask this. Amen.